Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do pray that you'll inspire us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a very great pleasure for me to have the opportunity to come and share some thoughts with you from God's word. And I'd like to focus on our first reading from Acts chapter 10. And I'd like to try and capture the something of the amazing significance of this encounter between Peter and Cornelius. And I'll be looking at the whole of the episode recorded for us in Acts chapter 10 and 11. So starting from verse 1, chapter 10, through to verse 18 of chapter 11. Now, we don't have time to read it and comment on it this morning, but I urge you to go home and read it again, the whole thing, because it's such an amazing event. Some 40 years ago, I studied some theology, and I was pretty naive at the time. And the thing that surprised me and even shocked me was the extent to which politics played a role in the development of the church. History records how church synods would meet and discuss and argue and maybe come to some agreement, but also maybe they'd just divide. And issues such as church leadership, issues such as the nature of Jesus as both God and man. And so it was a bit of a shock to me to realise that such important questions were decided in this way, because it seems to me in politics, people with the loudest voices tend to dominate. I would have preferred to have much more explicit spiritual guidance, obvious spiritual guidance, such as we have in this story of Peter and Cornelius. In fact, the whole of the book of Acts seems to be where the Holy Spirit is guiding or orchestrating the spread of the church. And so much so that some people suggested a better title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles. But John Stott points out in his commentary that the apostles had a not insignificant part to play, and therefore a more accurate title would be the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. But that's a bit cumbersome, so we'll just stick with what we've got. In order to understand or get a better appreciation of what's going on, I'd like to give a bit of the context, especially thinking through the Old Testament. So the people of Israel were chosen by God. They were rescued from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus. They were given detailed laws as to how to behave as God's people. These included laws about which foods were okay to eat, clean, and which were unclean. And they were told not to mix with the people that they displaced in Canaan. And certainly they were not to adopt the gods of those people. So in Deuteronomy 7 we read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to be his treasured possession." Well, things went off the rails. So in 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was taken largely into exile in Babylon. And when the people returned from exile some 70 years later, they were very conscious that the exile was punishment for failing to keep God's laws. And so keeping God's laws became a priority, which you can clearly see if you read through the book of Ezra. So at the time of Jesus, the food laws and avoiding fellowship with non-Jews was very important. And you can see that in some of the criticisms that the Pharisees made. And so Peter could say to Cornelius, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." And that, to some extent, is still the case today. I don't know if you are familiar with Michael Gawenda. I wasn't till late last year. Michael Gawenda was a journalist, then an editor, then a chief editor for The Age newspaper. He also was an editor for Time magazine. And last year, he produced a book, My Life as a Jew, which was interestingly published on the 3rd of October, 4 days before Hamas had the attack on Israel. He talks of himself as a secular Jew, and yet he's conscious of an inescapable shared history and shared fate with the Jews. And being a secular Jew, he doesn't observe the sorts of traditions that they did, but his mother did. And so he writes, "To be observant is to be committed to demanding daily rituals, to a life as a Jew, a life in part, at least, of separation from non-Jews." So this is not just ancient history. And yet, there is a thread running through the Old Testament that suggests the choice of Israel as God's people was not simply a matter of privilege, but also of obligation, not to be totally inward-looking, but also to be outward-looking. So when Abraham was called, he was going to be, or it was said of him, that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about a light to the Gentiles, which was tied up with the prophecies of the suffering servant. And Isaiah also prophesied that all the nations would be drawn to Mount Zion to worship the God of Israel. He says in Isaiah 2, which we often have as a reading in around Christmas time, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." And there's also that amazing episode of Jonah being called to preach to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. Now, the Assyrian armies were well known for their ruthlessness and cruelty. There's nothing new under the sun. And it would be like asking a Jewish rabbi to go and preach to Hamas. It's that sort of conflict. But this idea of a missionary call, like the idea of a suffering servant, did not find a place in the mindset of the nation. And yet there were some Gentiles who were attracted to the monotheistic worship of Israel. And in the New Testament, they're called God-fearers. If they went as far as submitting to circumcision, they could become full members, although that's all a bit debated by the scholars, so I won't go into that. So in this episode of Peter and Cornelius, the Spirit has to do the heavy lifting. And on the one hand, the Spirit appears to Cornelius in a vision. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." So on the one hand, the Spirit is appearing to Cornelius. On the other hand, he's preparing Peter to respond. So Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth with its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not," he replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice said to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And that appeared, that image was given to him three times. So the food laws, and I think by implication the laws of association, were being challenged. And so when an invitation comes from Cornelius, Peter goes with some friends to visit, and he recognises, as he went inside, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was asked for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" And it's interesting that even though Cornelius was a God-fearer, he is still considered to be a Gentile in terms of this association. But Peter recognises that these laws have been superseded, and he tells them about the life of Jesus. And just as the Spirit has orchestrated the dream of Cornelius and the trance of Peter, so now he orchestrates the response, which we had in our first Bible reading. Peter and his friends could recognise that these Gentiles had the same manifestation of the Spirit that they had experienced on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter, with this last difference overcome, baptises them as a sign of membership in the people of God. It is a truly amazing episode with so many cultural norms being overturned. And I don't think it would have happened without the orchestration of the Holy Spirit. So what about the politics? Well, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers were wondering what on earth he got up to over in Caesarea. And they challenge him about it. So the politics intrudes. But thankfully, it was relatively easy for him to make the case. And he points out in Acts 11, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." There was no argument, and we are the beneficiaries of this amazing encounter. And I wish that more political discussions were so clear-cut, and there's no shortage of those in the church at the moment. And I guess it's a reminder to us that we need to pray for church synods and other meetings that they would be responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do thank you that you moved so mightily to make it possible for Gentiles to be full members of your church. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might guide the deliberations of our church synods and other gatherings, that they too might follow where you lead. We pray this in your name.